Well, we have the wonderful privilege of looking again at Psalm 127. Your Bibles ought to just kind of immediately fall open right there. So we've been there for a while. It's amazing the many things that you can see here. And this morning we're going to look at it once again. Our last time together we looked at the goodness of God as we saw it permeating all through the passage. In our previous studies we saw God's immutability. We also saw God's faithfulness. And we've been alluding to his sovereignty, but this is really where it all begins, isn't it? It's his sovereignty. And so I want to take our time this morning to look at this psalm as a whole once again and talk this time about the sovereignty of God. Let's listen as we hear these five verses. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." You know, when you hear that phrase, the sovereignty of God, for some these are sweet words falling on a submissive heart, but for others they're like heavy rocks. Jonathan Edwards made note of that in his sermon entitled God's Sovereignty and the Salvation of Men. He said, "Let us therefore labor to submit to the sovereignty of God. God insists that his sovereignty be acknowledged by us, and that even in this great matter, a matter which so nearly and infinitely concerns us as our own eternal salvation, this is the stumbling block on which thousands fall and perish. And if we go on contending with God about his sovereignty, it will be our eternal ruin. It is absolutely necessary that we should submit to God as our absolute sovereign and the sovereign over our souls as one who may have mercy on whom he will have mercy and harden whom he will." There are many subjects that brings debate among God's people, and this is certainly one of them. And my goal this morning is to look at this briefly, because you certainly cannot exhaust a subject like this, but I want us to see it also in light of the context of what we find here in Psalm 127. And just even as you think about a passage like this, think about that passage in Philippians 2:10 that talks about every knee bowing to those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, just as that quote I just gave you talks about us submitting to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God's going to carry out his will and his purposes and his plans, regardless of how we respond to them. But it certainly would be good on our part if we would be submissive. Now, when we talk about the word sovereign, we do need to define some terms. What do we mean when we talk about sovereign? It's interesting that when you compare even English dictionaries, you find that the definition has altered through some time. If you go back as early as 1828 in the edition of Webster's Dictionary, it defines sovereign as this. It says, "Sovereign in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe, supreme, superior to all others, chief. God is the sovereign good of all who love and obey him. Supremely efficacious, superior to all others, predominant, effectual, as a sovereign remedy." Now let me just admit to you what you're probably thinking. You will not read that today. You will not read that in the modern contemporary dictionaries. In fact, even if you go online to dictionary.com, you'll find a definition like this, one that exercises supreme permanent authority, especially in a nation or governmental unit, as one, a king, queen, or other noble person who serves as a chief of state, a ruler, or a monarch. Or number two, a national governing council or committee. And so, as Webster defined it, as supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe, the modern dictionaries omit all of that information about God. In fact, when I was reading that in that Webster's dictionary, I was thinking, that is a good definition. But of course, you know that our world does not seek to acknowledge God. They wish God never existed. That's why they say God is dead. A.W. Pink elaborates on the understanding of the word supreme when he says that sovereignty is the exercise of God's supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. And nothing can thwart him. Nothing can hinder him. None can hinder him. His ways are perfect. That truth right there is illustrated all throughout the Bible. One place that we see it, of course, is in his name, El Elyon. El Elyon means God Most High. It occurs 31 times in the Old Testament, speaking of God's supremacy, speaking of God's sovereignty. Like Psalm 47:2 says, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Or Psalm 97, verse 9 says, "For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods." Or even 2 Samuel 22:14 says, "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice." Even Nebuchadnezzar had to realize that, had to acknowledge God as the Most High. And in the dream found in Daniel chapter 4, the sovereignty of God is declared with that name, El Elyon. Scripture is full of evidence that God acts according to his pleasure. And that's why I said, as we look at Psalm 127 and we see there, unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord guards, and if you go into verse 2, that he gives to his beloved sleep. Verse 3, he gives children as a gift. The fruit of the womb is a reward. All of this is according to his unchangeableness or immutability or his faithfulness or his goodness and his sovereignty. Now, many times we mix sovereignty and providence, and many things that we attribute to sovereignty should be attributed to providence. And providence talks about the affairs of our life, and many times sovereignty has a direct relation to salvation. And that is certainly where the debate comes. We're going to talk about some of that in just a moment. But again, Scripture is full of evidence that God acts according to his pleasure. Now, you and I, we're restricted in terms of how we act. Now, we might think, well, I'm just going to do it, and I'm just going to do this thing, whether it's sin or not. And we think, well, I just did it, I'm going to get away with that. And that is not true. You'll never get away with evil. There's consequences to our actions. There's even consequences to our goodness, right? So to the flesh, corruption, you'll reap what? Corruption. God is not mocked. But the psalmist even declares, Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Now, I know sometimes when we're going through really some heavy trials, we ask the Lord, what is he doing? And you can read Psalm 115, and he says, "I'm doing whatever I please." He doesn't have to answer to us. Even as we're seeking to build our families, he doesn't have to answer to us as to things that happen that we don't understand. Right? He is building his house. House referring either to the temple or referring to the church. Obviously, he will build his church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or whether he's building us a family. Of course, the reference here of house certainly has the overtones of David wanting to build a house for God, and God told him that he could not build that house because he was a man of war, he was a man of bloodshed, but his son would build that house. And Solomon built that first monumental temple to the Lord. And in the days of Solomon, that there would be peace among Israel, and there was, even though in the later years of Solomon, he turned his heart against the Lord. He married all of those concubines, had so many wives. Obviously, that would turn his attention away because a majority of them, if not all of them, were pagan. But unless the Lord builds, there is no house. We certainly want to build according to his plans, right? But The fact is, as we've already pointed out, in his immutability, he will build, he will guard, he will give. He'll do it according to his purposes. He'll do it as he pleases. So we want to make sure that we're lining up with his purposes, right? He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 5 says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places." Isaiah 46:10 says, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So whatever he's going to do, he's going to do it. He doesn't have to make up for anything that he did because he didn't do it right. Now, I was thinking just the other day, I look at the work of carpenters and I stand amazed because I think, I'm not a carpenter and I can't do that. And as my dad used to tell me years ago, that caulk, was it drywall mud, all of these things are friends to those of us who don't know how to do this. But then I've learned over the years that you can even mess things up using that, right? So I found another way around sheetrock, not around it, but in mudding it when I was working on my home. And somebody introduced me to this, and I fell in love with it, though it covered me from head to toe, and that's that splatter gun. You know, covers up everything. Covers up a host of sin, doesn't it? But that's not the way God does it. God doesn't build and have to apologize for it. God doesn't build and have to correct something that he did. His ways are perfect. He doesn't have to make a decision and go back and say, well, I've changed my mind because here's a better way to do it. God's not a man. He's not like us in any way. We are like him. We live and we think and we reason and all of those things because of him, because of his image. Again, A.W. Pink says, divine sovereignty means that God is God, in fact, as well as in name. That he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, when we think about an attribute like this, and we think about this as we read through this text, because as we certainly can get from verse 1, that for a house to be built and for a city to be guarded, it has to have the Lord's blessing on it, right? We can get out there and we can erect the plans and we can start with the footers and we can get everything going up, get the edifice going up, start doing all that kind of work and just ignore the Lord. And then when we get it done, then we say, Lord, bless this. But that's not what we should be doing. We should be building according to his plan. Before we even pull out the plans for what we're doing, we should be seeking him as to what his plans are and what we're doing. And just as in guarding the city, as I mentioned last week, as they sought to guard the walls, as Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls there in Jerusalem, because the enemy was attacking and they didn't want to breach in any of the walls that existed there, they had to seek the Lord. I mean, you could have the best defense, but the Lord does not win by an army. You notice in the story of Gideon, what did he do? He kept reducing the army. He's down to 300 men. And that's not what you and I would have done. We would have said, more men, the better. At least if we lose some, we still got a lot to work with. That's not the way the Lord does this. So, yeah, the obvious is there in verse 1, that we certainly have to build according to his plans. We want to watch according to his plans. We want his blessing in what we're doing. We want to seek him in his counsel in what we're doing. Same as in verse 2. He says, it's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful sorrows or painful labors, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Just take even in his, it's in italics added there by the translators. Some want to leave it there, some want to take it out. It does make more sense when you remove it, that he gives to his beloved sleep. Or you can have the interpretation that while you're sleeping, he's providing for you, which is good because he does. Provides for us when we're awake and when we're asleep, right? Does both of those things. But if you'll notice three times, he mentions there in verses 1 and 2 that it's vain, verse 1. It's vain, verse 1. It's vain, verse 2. It's empty. It's foolish. It's useless to build a house without the Lord, to guard the city without the Lord, to work from sunrise to past sunset, to burn the candle, if you will, at both ends. You know, God has instituted rest. Praise the Lord for that. It's just that some want to take advantage of that rest on Sunday morning. Others come and they say, well, I'll take advantage of the rest while I'm there, while he's preaching. And some get some good naps during that time, right? Go back and listen to it later. I'm sure you do that, right? So, well, if you're having trouble sleeping, then you just go back and listen to it again, right? But it's vain for you to rise up early. It's vain for you to retire late, to work with anxious toil. It's the idea. The anxious toil. The bread of painful labors. The work that you do to provide the bread. And you rise up early, you retire late, you're anxious. You're anxious even when you sleep. You can't sleep. But God gives you sleep. He wants you to trust Him. I think that's the whole case right here, is our trusting of Him. We trust Him that we're building according to His plans. We trust Him that we're guarding according to His plans. We trust Him that we're not being anxious and burning the candle at both ends, but that we're doing what is our responsibility in providing for our families, and we have to trust Him to provide, right? We have to trust Him for the job. We have to trust Him for the provision that comes through the job. I think many times we take a lot of these things for granted. We wake up and we think just the next morning there's going to be a job. And listen, there's no guarantee of that. We live in such uncertain times, even more uncertainty today than we've experienced probably in our lifetime. And then, of course, down in verse 3, the passage that people want to quote, but the passage also that gets ignored. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. They're not a nuisance. They're a gift. They're not a burden. They're a gift. And as hard as it is to raise them and the work that's involved, I am so thankful for them. So thankful. And you know, it goes in stages. The Lord gives you breaks even in those stages. Jeremy asked the other day, he said, what's going on with them? They're kind of cool to hang around with now. So, well, they're growing up and things change, you know, even how you respond to them. Now that they can talk, you can talk to them about what's going on instead of you can't understand what they're saying and you know that they can understand what you're saying and you try to spank it into them and get them to understand it. But he says that children are a gift, a heritage, as one version may read. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Doesn't mean that the fruit of the womb, if it's been closed, or the womb's been closed, that it's not, or that it's a punishment. In some cases, we do find examples in the Old Testament where it was. And he says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. These children that God has given to us, this quiver, verse 5, full of them, they are like arrows to a warrior. And I was listening to one gentleman speak on this verse. He made a good point. And he asked the question, where are you shooting your arrows? In other words, where are you pointing your children in their life? What are you doing to direct them? Are you involved in their life? Some really good points. And then, of course, the blessing, verse 5, of the quiver being full of them, and not being ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. All the transactions occurred right there at the gate, right there at the heart of the city. And when you had a quiver full of children that were there with you as you worked through these transactions or even worked with those who were your enemies, you had those there to defend you. So what am I up to? 6 now? I need some more arrows for defense, right? This attribute of sovereignty should be very comforting to us. Though I mentioned earlier that for many it is not a comfort, for many it's like a rock falling on them. And of course it does deal with how you submit or not submit. But Charles Spurgeon, he writes, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. He says, under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There's nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. It's pretty good. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion the worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his armory to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose his creature as he thinks well without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. So as we think about this, we need to understand it is as of the sovereignty of our God that he has an absolute right to do all things according to his own pleasure. And I like where it mentions all things. Let me give you just a couple of these all things. Okay, I grouped them into a couple areas for us. First, God is sovereign over life. He is sovereign over life. And let's look at it first in the physical dimension. He creates physical life. You understand that? Say, sure, I understand that. Well, until we get to the point of if it's okay to abort a baby, then we start arguing over, you know, when does this become life? Well, I think the scriptures, I know the scriptures teaches at conception. I want you to look with me at Genesis 1 for just a moment. And let's begin back there in the beginning when it talks about everything being created. According to chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, on the third day of creation, after God created the heavens and the earth, he created the plants and the vegetation. Here we have the first existence of life. And it's only after the fall in Genesis 3 that death, disease, and destruction appears. On the fifth day, Genesis 1:21 says that God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And now we see that the creation of all the creatures that live in the waters and those that fly. On the sixth day, Genesis 1:25 says that God created the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And now we have the creation of all the land animals. And also on day six, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 27. Then you go to chapter 2, verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Then verse 18 of chapter 2 says, the Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So verses 21 and 22 says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And there we have the creation of life, physical life. We even know from Psalm 139 that God creates life in the womb. It's not something that happens by chance. Listen to Psalm 139, verses 13 through 15. He says, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed. And in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. It is the Lord who creates physical life. even to the point of opening a womb and closing a womb. Here's some verses that talk about that. Genesis 29:31 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, going back to Rachel, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So it's God who opens, it is God who closes. Verse 22 tells us that after Leah bore Dinah, that God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. We've been told in 1 Samuel, we're told in verse 5, that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. But in verse 19, it says that Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. So we see here God creates physical life as seen in the creation of plants and animals, the first man, the first woman, and the creation of children in the womb. That's his sovereignty. He is sovereign over all of life. He does that. He either opens or closes. He gives or he takes. It's one or the other. We also know when we talk about him creating life that he also creates spiritual life. And this is where I was mentioning earlier that when we talk about the sovereignty of God, it does really narrow in on salvation, spiritual life. This is the area that some love, some hate. I was listening to a well-known preacher here in town this morning. I happened to walk through the room, and TV was on, and he was on. And I've heard this man, this preacher, bash all those who believe in Calvinism. He's went on the radio and done this and has had no mercy whatsoever. But then I heard him giving an illustration about a gentleman getting saved who was a famous Olympic athlete who was a... His specialty was in swimming and diving and so forth. And he said his friend had been witnessing to him for so long. And he, you know, went to the pool to do some more practicing one night. It was a covered pool, had a glass ceiling. Moon was shining in. He got up there on the high dive. And as he put his arms out, the moon caught the reflection through the glass of his arms. And it was like a cross. And he said it was then that the Spirit of God fell on him. I said, Because, see, my thought is always this. Even those who proclaim to be Armenians and know it, they know what they're saying, do at times profess in their own words God's sovereignty and salvation. They do it like this. Will you pray for so-and-so that they get saved? Well, listen, if this person has something to do with his salvation, why do I need to pray for him in that regard? Right? You say, but he's got to repent. But even repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. You think we just believe on our own? Or in the words of Ephesians 2, that we can just resurrect ourselves from the dead? I'd like to see that. Even though that the fake healers are running around saying that they're able to do that. I haven't seen anybody do it, have you? Why do we still have these hospitals? I go to them. People are sick. Sometimes I get sick when I walk through there, pick up something in the air. Every time I go there with my son, they say, you know, you got to be careful. You know, it's your choice if you take him back there. But in some situations we're there, we got to go back there. We're not here as a visitor. We're here as a patient. But yet, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. I didn't save myself. I had nothing I could do to attribute to my salvation. If anything, I was running from God. So were all of you. And it was God who stopped us, right? And he did all that by his choice. God chooses whom he will save. Romans 9:15, which is a quotation of Exodus 33:19, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It is God's choice. And that's why I said here's an area where, you know, we preach this and the opponents who do not believe this or have some other definition, they say, well, I believe in election, and their idea of election or predestination is God looks down to quarters of time, sees who's going to believe, and on the basis of their choice, he chooses them. That's not what foreknowledge means. That's not what predestination means. That's not what election means. That is a man word, a humanistic definition. Doesn't even begin to get at it. Peter begins his epistle in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Not that God again looks down through time, sees who's going to believe, and then he chooses them. Not at all. God told Israel that he chose them because he loved them. He also says this to his bride, the church. Listen, Israel was not lovable. Guess what? Neither were we. And he didn't choose us based upon whether we would love him. We had no capacity to love him. When Israel is told, and even you and I hear those words, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, ask yourself the simple question, have you done that? Deuteronomy 7, if you want to look at this, verses 6 and following. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord God did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you are the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He did it because he loved you. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. It tells us right there why he did it. For Israel, and we can even say for us, he did it out of his love. He didn't do it because we were some special people. We were special because he poured out his love on us, right? Ephesians 1 tells us he did it for the good pleasure of his will. He did it to the praise of the glory of his grace. Chapter 2 says he did it out of his mercy. But see, this is where we talk about sovereignty. God is sovereign in providing physical life. He's also sovereign in providing spiritual life. And I know people want to get out there and explain away the physical part and use evolution to do that. And even some Christians jump in there and want to use evolution. They call it theistic evolution. God got it all started and then he just backed up and let it take its course. Every time you examine something about that, it makes absolutely no sense. It's very idiotic. It's moronic. You even have some Christians even saying, well, God took billions of years to create the world, and yet you read all through Genesis, the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, the evening and the morning were the third day. What makes a full day? An evening and a morning. An evening and a morning. An evening and a morning. You say, well, it means millions of years. Okay, well then, Joshua marched around Jericho for 6 million years or 7 million years. Sometimes the word yom could mean a duration of time. Other times it could mean a literal 24-hour day. And I think when he's saying evening and the morning were the first day and second day and third day and so forth, he's giving us the definition right there. Our God is sovereign in physical life. Our God is sovereign in creation. Our God is sovereign in spiritual life. He grants mercy to whom he will give mercy. He grants salvation to whom he will give salvation. Here's some other verses if you want to jot them down. John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 12, he said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Then, of course, in John 10, verse 26 and following, he talks about who are his sheep and who are not his sheep. John Piper says, election is unconditional in that there is no condition man must meet before he chooses to save him. Man is dead in trespasses and sin, so there is no condition he can meet before God chooses to save him from his deadness. We are not saying that final salvation is unconditional. It's not. We must meet the condition of faith in Christ in order to inherit eternal life. But faith is not a condition for election, just the reverse. Election is a condition for faith. It is because God chose us before the foundation of the world that he purchases our redemption at the cross and quickens us with irresistible grace and brings us to faith. John MacArthur adds, we are redeemed not because of anything good in us, but because God chose us for salvation. He chose certain individuals and passed over others. He made that choice in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Moreover, he chose without regard to anything he foresaw in the elect, simply according to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we noted in those verses that he did this before the foundation of the world. It says that in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, in the end time, when the Antichrist is ruling, there will be those who will receive the mark and they will worship the Antichrist. And we're told, we have two passages that are very interesting that give us some information. You go to Revelation 17:8, and it tells us here that when it speaks of those who worship the beast, it says it will be those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Wow. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And it goes on to say, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and is yet is. See, your name has to be written in there before. Predestination, before. He determines beforehand where one will spend eternity. And let me just say this before I move on. That the means by which he calls his own, his elect, is through the preaching of the gospel. We are constantly accused of being hyper-Calvinist and stating that, well, if God has already chosen who's going to be saved, then therefore we don't need to evangelize. And this one same preacher that I was mentioning a moment ago says that same argument, but that argument is flawed. That is a straw man that is being built there. It says in Matthew 28:19-20, as you're going, make disciples of all the nations. That is a command. We are to do that. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. Number one, we don't know who the elect are. Number two, we are to preach, and that's how he calls the elect. It's through the preaching of the word. How will they hear without a preacher? We have to preach it. Say, well, I sing it. Well, the Bible says preach it. It's okay if you want to sing it, but it also says preach it. You have to proclaim it. Proclaim the good news. You have to talk about it. No one got saved any other way. The word has to be proclaimed, whether it's verbally proclaimed, whether it's proclaimed in print. You know, don't downplay tracts. I told you a couple weeks ago I've been carrying those $1 million bills in my pocket so it looks like, you can see it, it looks like money, and I walk into one place and like, I want some of that money right there. I didn't even realize I had it in my pocket. I look down and I'm like, you can have all of it. But the gospel is proclaimed on that track. something good to leave with somebody, especially if you're working and you're moving on. You can't stand around and talk. But our God is sovereign in physical life. He's sovereign in spiritual life. Notice, too, he's also sovereign over death. People don't just die by chance. People don't just die and God has nothing to do with it in any way. Even the psalmist talks about our days being numbered. Who numbered those days? Right? You say, well, you could do things prematurely. Well, I admit you could do some things that maybe speed up some things for you or kind of lead you in the direction of death, but at the same time, your time of death has been ordained and it's going to happen one way or another, and you and I don't know when it's going to happen. It could happen during your disobedience. It could happen during your obedience. Let's hope it doesn't happen during your disobedience, right? If you go back to Genesis 2, verse 16, whole place where we find the origin of death, it says, God told the man, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And this is the first mention of death in the Bible. People ask, where or why is there death, disease, and destruction? And the answer is found in this verse and in Genesis chapter 3. Man sinned. That's where death, disease, and destruction came from. There was no civilization before Adam and Eve. There was no death, disease, and destruction before the fall. Genesis 5, we see the reality of that death when we start reading the genealogies. All of them conclude with the same theme. You know what the theme is? And he died. Listen to it. Genesis 5:5. So all the days of Adam, he lived 930 years, and he what? He died. Verse 8, so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, so all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17, so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Hey, Jared, 962 years. Verse 27, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Verse 31, so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. I guess you hear the theme, right? And they all died because of what God said to Adam in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. When you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And they did. People die today. 1 Samuel 2:6 says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. I don't know if you've ever read that verse. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver my hand. Even after David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband killed, Nathan the prophet appears to him with a word from the Lord. You remember this? 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Then verse 18 says, on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. He creates life. He ends life. James 4:14 says, our lives are like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. In Genesis 6, after the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and that he was grieved in his heart, and so he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Then chapter 7, verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died, so that he destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. You know the word life is mentioned 959 times in the Bible, while death is mentioned 1,080 times? As we read those occurrences, the Bible makes it very clear. It is God who gives life. It is God who causes death. Life and death are in the power of his hands. He says in Deuteronomy 32:39, it is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. So why do we question God? Why do we stand there and question him? Romans 9:20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Of course, the whole context of that chapter is election. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he gives physical life, he gives spiritual life, he creates physical death, he also creates spiritual death. After God placed man in the garden, commanded him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said that he would die if he ate it, and he ate it, and he did die. Didn't die immediately, physically that is. Over 900 years later, he died physically. But they did die spiritually. Both physical and spiritual death are the result of sin. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. This verse encompasses both spiritual and physical death. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting into condemnation. In the terms of Ephesians 2:1, they are dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritual death results in condemnation or judgment in hell. This is what the Bible refers to as the second death. I know you've heard that phrase. Everyone will die the first death unless, of course, the rapture occurs first before they die. Believers will be taken up to be with Christ. But the second death is for those who reject Christ. Revelation 2:11 warns, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over the second death has no power. Verse 14 says that after the great white throne judgment of unbelievers, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The final warning of Revelation is found in chapter 21, verses 7 and 8, and it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 illustrates to us the second death. This is also what is meant by the term condemnation. John 3, 18 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In other words, the verdict has already been given. What is left is the sentencing. God creates life. God creates death. Now, let me just say this. Is man without any excuse? No. I think because sin has been passed on to every man, it leaves man without an excuse, right? That's just like the person that says, "Well, you know, God is so sovereign. He's sovereign over what I put on, you know, put on in the morning. What shirt I put on, I stand there and I make my decisions. I'm trying to decide between this shirt or that shirt or this pair of pants, that pair of pants." I think you're hitting a little bit more on providence. Wouldn't really argue that understanding if you want to go that far, but I would argue it in this point that if you come to the place of saying that I've sinned because God made me sin, now I have a problem. That classic Psalm, Psalm 23, did you note that it says in there, it says that he leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake? He leads us in righteousness, not unrighteousness. That's why he says in James, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil." He tempts no one. He said, "Well, where do these temptations come from?" Well, you just have to understand the passage and what he's trying to say. God is not temptable. He's not tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anyone into sin. When he gives you a temptation or a trial, he's not leading you into sin. He's testing you. You can pass the test, not on your own, but you can pass the test. It's not school like you go, "Well, I didn't study for that. I failed it." You study life. God tests you in the realm of your living. God tests your heart in matters that he's leading you in or leading you out of. God is strengthening your faith, or God is revealing whether your faith is real or not. He's showing you the condition of your faith. Not him. He knows it already. The tests are for you and me to reveal to us. So take that back into Psalm 127. If that's the case, if you're not building the house according to what the Lord has prescribed, that can be made known in your trials. That could be made known in, hey, you're sitting here, let's just say a physical house. You're erecting a physical house and nothing has went right. And everything that you've done in this, and you ask the simple question, have you sought the Lord according to his plan? Or have you been kind of going at this on your own? Occasionally, every now and then, asking the Lord to bless it, but really you're on your own. You're laboring in vain. You're trying to provide for your family, just as all men seek to do. But are you burning the candle at both ends? You lay there at night and you can't even sleep because you can't stop thinking about the bills. Or you can't stop thinking about the money that you need to provide, whether you're going to work tomorrow or not, if you have one of those kind of scenarios. It's vain. It's vain to do that. One of the things that maybe the Lord's given me ability to do is to go to bed at night and not worry about all that. I could wake up in the morning and start worrying about it. That's a different day, right? But to go to bed at night, I lay there, I pray, I fall asleep until somebody wakes me up in the middle of the night. And just leave this stuff to the Lord. Well, in conclusion, me just read from a couple quotes here. Charles Hodge, he said, "From these and similar passages of Scripture is plain that the sovereignty of God is universal. It extends over all of His creatures from the highest to the lowest. That it is absolute, there is no limit to be placed to His authority. He doeth His pleasure in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. It is immutable, it can neither be ignored nor rejected. It binds all creatures as inexorably as physical laws bind the material universe." If you can read Psalm 127 and not see the sovereign hand of God there, I mean, look at it in this way. The Lord builds, verse 1. The Lord keeps or guards, verse 1. The Lord gives. That's the rest of it. He gives you sleep, verse 2. So you don't have to lay there with this anxious feeling. He gives you children. And He gives you sometimes one, sometimes more than one. And they are called a reward, a blessing. And they are that. They are that. I want to close with one more quote from Spurgeon. And he talks about the practicality of the sovereignty of God. He says this, "World events are not tangled, confused, or perplexing to God. Jehovah's power is apparent, from the least to the greatest. For God is in all and rules all. He guides the grain of dust in the March wind and the planets in their immeasurable pathways. He steers each drop of spray beaten back from the face of the rock. He leads the North Star. God is the dictator of destinies. He appoints both the ideas and the end. He is the King of kings, ruling rulers and guiding counselors. He is the same in the crash of battle or in the hush of peace. He is the same in famine or in the joy of an abundant harvest. He is Lord. He does according to His will, not only in heaven, but among the inhabitants of this lower world. The storm may rage, but all is well, for our captain is the governor of storms. He who trods the waves of the Galilean lake is at the helm, and at His command winds and waves are quiet. Courage, dear friend. The Lord, the ever merciful, has appointed every moment of sorrow and every pang of suffering. If He ordains the number 10, it can never rise to 11. Nor should you desire that it shrink to 9. The Lord's time is best. The span of your life is measured to a hair's width. Restless soul, God ordains all, so let the Lord have His way." Amen. Amen. Father, thank You that that's who You are. Thank You that we serve an awesome, awesome, awesome God. And thank You that You give us that privilege to serve You. You do that, not us. You gave us everything. Gave us the faith to believe. You gave us the repentance to repent from our sin. Lord, we acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. And I thank You for that. I don't understand all of that, but I thank You for it. And I know that no one can come to You unless You open their heart and bring them to Yourself. And at the same time, we have to tell people to repent of their sin and turn to You. And that's the means by which You have revealed in Your word that You call them. Lord, help us to remember that we're all preachers of the word. We're all given the responsibility to go out to make disciples. Not to leave that to a select few, but that is all of our responsibility. Help us to be faithful in it, Father. Thank You that You are sovereign over everything. We want to build your house according to your ways and your purposes. We don't want to lay there at night anxious over our provisions. Maybe we're not even providing enough to meet the needs in our home. And we lay there with stress and strain. It affects our relationships with our precious people in our homes. Lord, help us to realize you give us sleep. You give us rest from worries and pain like that. We don't have to stress. We can totally rely on you. We can't make one thing happen or not happen on our own. You have to be the one doing it. Help us to submit to you. Lord, help us to humbly submit. Thank you for all that you provide. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray all this now in your precious name. Amen.